1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. The season of Advent, as I said at the beginning of our service, is not only a season of getting ready for Christmas, the celebration of Christ's first coming, but very definitely it's a season too of preparing ourselves for his second coming. You may have noticed over recent months the texts that we've been studying have all highlighted that. The authors of the New Testament absolutely believed that Jesus would return one day. Paul expresses that hope here in verse 8 of our reading, when he says here, he will keep you, God will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day when Christ will return. Paul says it here, we confess that same hope and that same belief in the words of the Nicene Creed, which we use somewhere in the benefice every week at a communion service. We say, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But despite our common profession and common confession of this truth, the return of Christ is an aspect of Christian faith that actually many doubt, sadly, including some church leaders. When I was at theological college, I had to undertake a placement in a church not far from there. It was outside my theological tradition. That was the point. You go to a church which is not somewhere you're familiar with. They send you somewhere different. And I was mentored by somebody who called himself a middle-of-the-road Anglican. Now, that could mean all kinds of things, can't it? A middle-of-the-road Anglican. I would describe him now as liberal Catholic, which is definitely not my tradition. He and his wife were both ordained. They worked together in the parish. And on one occasion, I think it was right at the very end of my placement, and he'd asked me, I can't remember exactly, but I think he'd asked me if I would come back and preach once more at the beginning of the following term. And I said, that's fine, I can do that. And I said, basically, as I was planning to leave, or standing up ready to go, I said, well, I'll see you then, unless Jesus returns first. And at that moment, his wife just rolled her eyes, and she said, oh, you evangelical. And he evidently agreed with her. This is the whole point. You think, oh, only evangelicals believe that Jesus will return again. And I thought, well, okay, guilty as charged. I'm an evangelical. I do believe Jesus will return again. But they clearly weren't looking forward to it. They had no expectation that Jesus will return again, which I found quite shocking. Now, the Church of England is facing up to this kind of challenge at the moment, a situation where people believe and teach all sorts of different things which don't necessarily align with what they've professed in the past. The archbishops and bishops, more generally, are calling for unity in the Church, and our own bishop has written of his expectation that we journey on together. That's his phrase. He writes that despite clear evidence that has been presented that the direction of travel is not one which all accept as good or helpful or honouring to Christ. We journey on together, or as many of the bishops said, we walk together, but as many have said, we're walking in different directions. It's actually impossible to walk together if you're walking in different directions. Nonetheless, the call for unity comes. Now, there are similarities between the Church of Corinth and the Church of England. And in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he addresses a lot of those issues. We did preach on, I preached my way through this book a few years ago, so you may remember some of those things. But it is the disunity that Paul sets his targets on, his eyes on, right at the beginning of the letter. And as you read further on in chapter 1, you see they really are broken up into all kinds of different factions. But he targets unity. He wants them to be united. And in this opening section of this, he then reminds them of some of the things that they have in common. One status, one Lord, one grace. We can look at those, we will look at those over the next few minutes together. One status, one Lord, one grace. And then at the very end of what I'm going to say today, I'm going to draw together with a conclusion, a reflection on the faithfulness of our one God, our Father, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, our Father too. So, one status. Verse 2. Paul calls the Christians in Corinth, the saints in Christ Jesus. All of them in Corinth. Despite the mess of church life in Corinth, he calls them all the saints. Another way of translating that would be to say the holy ones in Christ Jesus. Not just the saints, but the holy ones. That's what saints means. When you read through the whole letter, one thing you realize is that the behavior of the church in Corinth is anything but holy. Anything, you just wouldn't describe it in that way at all. The people display greed and arrogance and factionalism. There's infighting that I've already mentioned. There's a general lack of love and concern for one another. More than this, Paul has to address some matters of immorality in the church that are so serious that even the pagans, even those beyond the Christian faith, would not tolerate them. How on earth is this going on in the church? Paul says. So the Christians in Corinth are far from holy, and yet Paul calls them holy. What he's doing is reminding them of their status in Christ Jesus. Because they have initially responded to the gospel that Paul brought them, because they have initially turned to Christ Jesus in repentance and faith, they are no longer sinners, but saints. They may still struggle with sin in their lives, but it no longer defines them. It's not their identity anymore. They are saints, not sinners. And Paul wants his readers to remember that new status, a status they all share, and then to live in keeping with that new status, not the one on which they've turned their back. And I want to suggest there's a lesson for us here too. We too, if we have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, if we've heard that gospel and said, yes, I recognize I've been a miserable sinner, I've done things that I should not have done, I've offended God, and I long for you to forgive me, God. If we've turned to Christ for forgiveness, then actually we have that status as saints too. God has called us into his people. He's called us to be his saints, to be his holy people. We may still struggle with sin, but we now should live in keeping with our new status, those set apart for God, by God, for his purposes. We are to be holy, even as our God is holy. So Paul says they're all saints, they're all holy, despite their misbehavior. Second thing which unites the Corinthians is the fact that they share one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess Paul couldn't really make this much clearer. If you look at all the verses here, he mentions Jesus by name loads. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. It says twice in verse 2. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. In fact, Jesus is also the subject of verse 5, although he doesn't use his name. So, I mean, Jesus is front and center in this section, the one Lord. And when Paul makes his appeal for unity, which he does in verse 10, just beyond the beast that we had read for us today, he does so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is front and center. Whatever their differences, they share one Lord. Their primary allegiance is surely to be to him. Paul calls them to focus again on Jesus. And again, maybe we need to hear that too. It's easy, isn't it, to get distracted by all kinds of things in life, to end up serving other masters. But Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. Pure and simple, that's the Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Mammon, God of money, is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We should concentrate on serving him. So, one status, one Lord. And thirdly, they share one grace. The Christians in Corinth have received from God not only their eternal salvation, but also gifts to use in this life to honour the God who's loved them and called them. You see that very much so in verses 4 to 7. particularly, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ. You, verse 5, been enriched in every way in your speaking and in all your knowledge. God has given them gifts of grace to use in his service. The grace was given to them, verse 4, in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, we see it's outworking in their lives. Their lives have been transformed. Verse 6, Paul notes that actually the transformation is itself proof that the gospel is true. So Paul's brought this message, and suddenly we see that their lives are transformed, and he said, well, obviously the message is true, because it's had its impact. God has changed their lives in a miraculous way as they've come to new faith in Christ. So Paul, in this short passage, calls attention to their status, their one status as God's holy people, their one Lord, Jesus Christ. He now reminds them of the one grace that they've received, which has transformed their lives. And for all their quarrelling, the Corinthian Christians have a lot in common. It's all based in God through Christ. And so we too would do well to remember the grace that we've received from God in Christ, and to be rightly humble in our dealings with others, humble before the one who's called us, the one who's called us who deserve nothing to be his own. So one status, one Lord, one grace, and arguably one Father. Finally, Paul then continues with words of encouragement in verse 8. The work of transformation that God has started in their lives, he will complete. They're a mess right now, but actually God will refine them. Verse 9, God is faithful. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Paul's encouragement to the church in Corinth, despite its poor spiritual health, is a reminder to us not to give up, but rather to strive to honour God for all he's given us. God's not given up on the Church of England any more than he gave up on the church in Corinth. Paul writes in Romans, those who God justified, he also sanctified. Those who he made right with him and declared right with him, he actually cleaned up and made pure. He writes in Philippians, God who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in 1 Thessalonians, as we read last week, God is faithful and he will do it. In the course of what I've said today, if you've heard God's call to be holy, to serve and honour Christ, to live in all humility in response to the grace you've received from him, then this is God's means of making you holy, of helping you to serve and honour Christ and to live in humility in response to the grace you've received. God is working his purpose out in your life as you read the scriptures, as you respond to his word. My encouragement to you all and to myself is to walk with him in unity, to journey together with him, and he who is faithful will uphold us to the end. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your promise that all those who come to you in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed be sanctified, made holy, be pure and blameless on the day of Christ when he comes to judge the living and the dead. We ask you to help us day by day to live out our status as your holy people, to rejoice in the fellowship we have with our one Lord Jesus Christ, and to live in all humility for the wonderful grace that we have received from you through him. Lord, please make us your holy people and enable us to honour you with all we do and say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.